There's a flavor of the life of a Christian that is distinctive of a Christian. There's a quality of Christians that is there when someone knows the Lord. I don't know if you guys remember Hurricane Harvey. You came through Texas, Houston. I think there's still places that are just reeling from the destructive path of that hurricane. I think some people from this church went down to help at some point, from what I remember. But I remember when that happened, we were in Nebraska, and I was reading about it, and you know, all through social media, there's all this discussion about how the church is dying in America, and people even in seminary complaining about Christians and complaining about what the church needs to do and change, and things are so desperate. But then I saw this article about this aid that came to Hurricane Harvey, and it said that 80% of the aid that FEMA brought to victims of Hurricane Harvey came from faith-based nonprofit groups. 80%. They outpaced what FEMA gave. And most of those groups were evangelical, Christian-based groups. I even remember my brother and his church, they loaded up a U-Haul truck, box truck, and drove it out, dropped it off, food, water, supplies, and came back. And what you see is just an amazing thing, that there is something about a Christian that calls them to go out and to serve people who are hurting. Because like the rest of the world, they're not worried about maintaining or building up something for themselves. But they understand there's a deeper call to their life to seek those who are hurting, to help those who are hurting. See, all of life, every single person in life is looking for something to fulfill themselves. And Christians have that fulfillment. And because they have that fulfillment, it frees them to serve other people. I mean, our entire society is designed to sell you something along the lines of how you are going to be fulfilled in life. I don't know if you know this, but every single ad out there is trying to present a world in which you are going to be fulfilled if you have this product. Right? Why is it that people go out and buy new iPhones every year or every 6 months? I don't know. However, whenever they give them out. It's the same thing. Every single year, it's this exact same thing. Get a new one, it's shiny, it looks good, and you get this feeling like I have to have it. But really, the one I had still works the same way the other one did. And this is with everything. New car, new house, new all this stuff. It's because there's a message that says if you get this thing, it's going to give you the good life. It's going to give you the blessed life. You're going to be fulfilled when you get this thing. And it's just empty. That's why we keep on buying new iPhones. Why we keep on getting new cars, new pickups, new... Well, sometimes when you get new clothes because you got kids and spill things on them, but, you know, new styles, new all these things. We're trying to fulfill a void that things can't fill. And the amazing thing is that Christ comes and offers us the understanding of where true fulfillment comes. And so today I'm going to look at this concept. Where does true fulfillment in life come from? If you'll remember, I know it's been a week, and you know we weren't here last week, so maybe we all forgot about what we were doing. But I've been moving slowly towards a sermon series on the Sermon on the Mount. We started out Psalm 1 at the beginning of this year. We went into the John 15, the abiding life. We saw one main thing, if I could just have you walk away with one thing from that series, is that God desires that we would produce fruitful and influential lives for his kingdom. And that fruit that Jesus produces in us is an expression of his life in us. So that expression of his life is out, that the world can taste and see that God is good. And so out of that, we moved in last time I was up here, moving into looking at the Sermon on the Mount. We looked at our mission statement as Bible Fellowship Church. Now, I want someone to tell me what this mission statement is that's not Steve. Does anyone know the mission statement of our church here? Why are we doing what we're doing? You can feel free to speak out. Maybe someone raise their hand. Anyone want to venture?
To create disciples.
Create disciples, okay. A little bit more specific than that. Growing to maturity. There we go. Okay, no. You are part of Steve, so it does not. That does not work. Said it right. To growing in maturity in what we believe and how we live. All right, this is complicated. Why don't we just simplify it? Developing devoted disciples. All right, that's what we're here for. Developing devoted disciples. We want people to be mature in what they believe and how they live, because faith and obedience are two sides of the same coin, and you can't pick up a quarter and split it in half, right? When we believe something, we live it. And Christ, in his call for us, the mandate of every single person, where our mission statement comes from, Matthew 28, to go out into the world and make disciples, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to obey all that I commanded you. And there's this call for us. If we are mature, if we are being a disciple, we are following in what God has called us to do. And so obviously all of Scripture is a part of that. All the epistles are explanations on what Christ has called us to do. But there is a sermon that Christ gave, and it's in Matthew 5, and we're focusing in on this sermon. And we're looking at what Christ taught his disciples. And so we're going to focus in on that. We're going to look at an overview of the Beatitudes. A lot of you have been looked at this. There's a great couple who I think probably doesn't want to be named, who did an awesome piece of artwork out there. When you're walking out, you can look. Just shows all the Beatitudes and really talented chalk drawings. So don't go rub the wall when you walk by. But in this, Christ begins in his sermon speaking about the blessed life, the fulfilled life. And why does he do that? Well, it comes to my first main point, and I did bring a PowerPoint this week, is that it is in the nature of humanity to seek fulfillment in life. It's in our nature. We all do it. And if you remember the context here, there's been 400 years of silence. The Jewish people are ruled by Rome, and they're desiring that God would come and rescue them. They're looking for a Messiah. I don't know why I said Messiah. That's mixing Messiah and rescuer. A Messiah, a rescuer, someone to save them from the oppression of Rome, to free them. So they're not living this life of bondage. And so at that point, the Jewish people were broken up into four different sects. To give you a little bit of history, there's the Pharisees, the Sadducees, the Essenes, and the Zealots. And every single one of those sects were living life in a way they believed would bring fulfillment in their life. They were doing things that they thought would actually fulfill them when they followed through with him. Pharisees, they thought that fulfillment was going to be found in following the law as it was historically written. Right? We're under bondage, but we will be fulfilled. If we follow the law, we follow it to the dot, we make sure everyone else does it, and we just do it. We're going to be fulfilled. And the Sadducees, they were kind of a similar sect, but they said, you know, we're just going to look at the five books of Moses. But we can't just follow them as they're historically written. We have to interpret them based on the light of our current modern circumstances. Based on our current position in Rome, we need to be, you know, we need to have a good relationship with our overlords. And so we're just going to interpret that in light of where we're at right now, and we're going to follow through with it. And the Essenes were like, nope. Fulfillment's going to be found in getting away from all this, because all you people are crazy and corrupt. We're going to go out into the wilderness, and we're just going to make a little society on our own. And we're going to build something that doesn't have all the mess that you guys are dealing with. We're just going to be all on our own, doing our own thing, living life as it should be. And then you had the Zealots, and they're like, nope, there's no way for us to get fulfillment until we overthrow the people who are over top of us. So they were violent people. We're going to take our fulfillment by force. We're going to knock down the man. He's going to take it. I mean, we're just going to take it. And all these four people, or people groups, are looking for fulfillment in a certain way. And Christ comes to them and speaks to them and gives them a message that speaks against what they're looking for. Which is interesting. Because if you take those ways of thinking, take the principle of each of those groups, insert them into today's culture, you can almost redefine each of these groups as Republican, Democrat, liberal, preppers, and Antifa, and whatever the other, QAnon. I don't know, all these radical groups, right? They're all looking for fulfillment in life in a certain way. And those people who say the word of God is not relevant and doesn't speak to my time don't understand that there's nothing new under the sun. People are always looking for a system, something outside them to produce fulfillment in their life, right? Conservatives, let's follow Constitution as it's originally written. No, that would be a good way. Life would probably prosper in that way. But fulfillment is actually not going to be found in that. Liberals, no, we got to reinterpret this thing based on where we're at. We got to live in the modern times. Come on, guys. Stop being so old. Preppers, no, I'm going to buy a bunch of land. I'm going to get away. I'm going to just be out on my own. Take care of myself and my family, maybe gather a group of people, we'll have a little commune, things will be good. And all these systems are always destined to fail in their ends. Now, I'm not getting political here, I'm just trying to showcase. There's a fault in our thinking when we think that these things are going to provide for us what they were never meant to provide. When we're always looking for outside, external things to produce fulfillment in us, it will always fail. Thomas Watson, he says, the things of this world will no more keep us out of trouble of spirit than a piece of paper will stop a bullet. They don't have the power. It has to come from somewhere else. So where does true fulfillment come from? Well, true fulfillment is found in a king and a kingdom that is not of this world. And this is what Jesus is addressing in the Beatitudes. So if you have your Bibles open with me at Matthew 5, let's look at the Beatitudes. 5 verse 1, seeing the crowds, he went up to a mountain, and when he sat down, his disciples came to him. And he opened his mouth and taught them, his disciples, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. And blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven. for so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. See, Jesus explains that true fulfillment, true blessing in life is not from this world. There's nothing in this world that provides it. It's found in the kingdom of heaven. It's found in a different kingdom. He uses this word blessed 9 times in 12 verses. It's a Greek word, makarios. And Chip might correct me on my pronunciation of that at some point. Or Dr. Hard, sorry. He's not in here. Never mind. But this word that's translated as blessed is also seen as happy in some of your translations. And really what the word means is this: to be favored, blessed, fortunate, happy, privileged in your being. And so I'm using the word fulfilled because I just think it carries the concept a little bit better. Blessed, fulfilled. Life is good. These things, it's in my being. It's internal. It's mine as a possession. And Jesus goes and starts listing off things that are completely contrary to what you think he would say. Like if I was writing this thing, I'd say, blessed are those who are privileged. Blessed are those who are born in a good family. Blessed are those whose parents like each other. Blessed are those who have a great inheritance. Blessed are those whose parents are as wealthy as Bill Gates. Blessed are those who've invented awesome things and are self-sufficient. That's not what he goes at. He says, blessed are those who are poor in spirit. Now that seems a little bit of a contradiction. If I'm poor in spirit, how could I be happy? How could I be joyful? How could I be fulfilled if I'm poor in spirit? But Jesus says, blessed are you who are poor in spirit, for yours is the kingdom of heaven. And these things build on top of each other. They go down, they're connected. Because those of us who know him can understand what he's saying here. When I'm poor in spirit, it doesn't mean that I don't have very much. It means I understand that I'm morally bankrupt. There's no way I can come to a perfect God and be accepted. I'm finished. I have nothing. And when we understand that, it allows us to see the gospel for what it is. Forgiveness, paid in full, grace upon grace. When we see it, we receive it. The kingdom of heaven is ours because we didn't try to buy into it. We understood we couldn't. And then those who do that, those who are poor in spirit, who mourn their, who understand they're spiritually bankrupt, what do? They mourn. Blessed are those who are mourn, for they shall be comforted. When I understand that I have nothing, I'm more wicked than I even understand. So I mourn for my sin, and I find comfort in the Lord. And when I find comfort in the Lord, I understand that I don't need to bolster myself up against people. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. This word meek, it doesn't mean I'm a coward or something. It's a confidence. It's a quiet confidence. See, in all of life, it's usually the people who fake it till they make it, right? Who actually do make it, just works out. Now, I'm not giving you life advice for that, but it's the people who put themselves up as better than they are the ones who end up doing better in society for some reason. But Christ says, no. When you understand you're poor in spirit and you mourn and you receive the grace that I give you, you will stand in confidence, quiet, not having to fight for yourself. And you will get an inheritance out of it. And those who are meek, they hunger, they thirst for the righteousness that God gives. They have a desire for things that are different than those of this world. They hunger, they thirst, and when they do that, they're going to be satisfied. And as you're reading this, immediately what should come up in your mind is what Christ says of himself and his ministry. Because this list right here, it doesn't come out of thin air. It comes connected in his word. Isaiah, listen to this, Isaiah 61, 1 through 3. Spirit of the Lord is upon me because the Lord has anointed me to bring good news to the poor. Blessed are the poor in spirit. He sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and the opening of the prison to those who are bound, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor and the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort all who mourn. Right? The Messiah is doing exactly what he's called to do. I'm coming to give you what you need. And if your attitudes in life are in this realm, you will find the blessing that I'm coming to give you. So those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, they're satisfied, they're given the righteousness. And what happens when they're living in that way? Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. What is true righteousness? Micah 6:8 is a big thing. It's probably on Hash Brown on Twitter, you know. Just kidding. I'm just making fun of things. So, has the Lord told you, O man, what is good? And what does the Lord require of you? But you do justice, to love mercy, and walk humbly with your God. Those who hunger and thirst for righteousness begin to act out the righteousness. Those who receive mercy give mercy. And they're blessed from it. And what happens? The Lord purifies our heart. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. And blessed are the peacemakers, because no longer do I need to fight, no longer do I need to stand up for my position, no longer do I need to make sure things are right. I have a call because I no longer have a life that's tethered into this world. I have a life that's tethered into a new world. And if people listen to the message that I'm bringing, they can have peace with God. And I walk like him. I'm looking through my life not to cause division, but to bring peace into life. And then blessed are those who are persecuted. Right? All these contrary concepts the Lord is giving to his disciples are speaking to attitudes of righteousness that bring blessing into our life, that in turn bring blessing to others. These dispositions of life bring blessing to us, but in turn bless those around us. And what he's doing is brilliant as a preacher here in this sermon. He's establishing a general concept that's going to be given in specific instances in the rest of his sermon. But that general concept holds true for all of those who are his disciples. You see, there's been teaching before. Some of you, how many of you grew up with a Scofield Reference Bible? A lot in here. Right? I may be condemned for saying that Scofield got something wrong, but he did. And in that Scofield reference Bible, he says in a comment on this is that this is not a description of anything that anyone can do. This is a description of the life in the kingdom, in the future kingdom of Christ. Thus, it has no bearing on a Christian today. Which I think is just a little off. Because it fails to recognize what Christ is doing for his people. It fails to recognize that what the kingdom is. Right, there are these truths in the Christian life, and already but not yet. And they exist in a lot of different areas. We are redeemed. We are saved already. But we will be saved. Not yet. We are the righteousness of God in Christ Jesus. I am a new creation already. But one day I will be glorified. Not yet. And these truths, concepts that are true in me now and also going to be true in the future, carry in the same way in the kingdom of God. Colossians 1:13, he has delivered us from the dominion of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son. He has delivered us from the kingdom of darkness and transferred to the kingdom of his Son. It's happened. We're in his kingdom. In the same way, Christ is describing something that is true of his people and his kingdom, right? Even in the context here, you can't get away with reading this and not think that this is something that is meant to be lived out. Because we go down to Matthew 5:13, which everyone who is a believer should know. Salt and light. We are called to be salt and light. Thousands upon thousands of sermons have been said over this little passage here. But what is the salt and light in the context here? You are the salt of the earth, but salt's lost its taste. How should its saltiness be restored? It's no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled underfoot. You are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden. What is the salt? What is the light? It is the attitudes and the expression of righteousness that he just described. Poor in spirit. Mourning. Those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. Those who are not looking for this world to solve their problems that have all of their chips in the basket of the king. And so this is meant to be lived. It's meant to be a description. It's meant to be a possession of all of us who've received by grace through faith new life in Christ. Now that's true. What's also true is it's impossible to live on your own effort. The first beatitude makes that clear. Blessed are the poor in spirit. When I understand that I am morally bankrupt, I cannot live this out just by thinking positive thinking. I live this out by dependence on the Lord. I live this out by desperately clinging to Jesus. This is why I went through John 15. Because as we go through this sermon, we have to keep in our grasp, in our mind, that I cannot work out what God wants in my life unless I'm depending on him to do the work in me. It cannot be worked out unless I'm depending on him. But at the same time, he calls things of me. He has a picture of maturity that I'm called to look at. And what we have here is something that is a description of what we're supposed to look like. It's impossible to live out. It reveals our inadequacy to fulfill his demands. But it also stands for us as a signpost to say, Jerry, singing out, but brother, I'm sorry, but you're just a really good drummer, so you know what? I called you to be merciful, and this week you weren't merciful. Lord, I missed it. But you forgive, and you empower, and you grow. And you're not looking for perfection in my life, you're looking for progress. So let me measure my life up here, not as a way to earn your approval of my life, but as worship for a God who has bought me with his blood, that my life would be different because of you. See, God desires to work in us in a great way. And I know that when I brought up the Republicans, liberal, prepper, all that gambit, a lot of emotions were brought up right then. A lot of emotions were brought up. This is a divided nation we're in. Facebook does no one any favors in life. And we as believers, and I'm guilty there too, get caught up in the discussion and get tied up into trying to protect something that we think is going to provide safety and security for our life. So much so that it ruins the witness that God's called us to have. Persecution may be coming, right? If their cancel culture is able to fire an actress over some statement, just think about what's going to happen for the church. But it's not that bad. Think about the first century, where you said, yes, I believe this is the word of God. I believe Jesus is the Savior. I believe he's the King. I believe he's the Messiah. And I talked to my neighbor about it. And my neighbor goes and turns me in. And I become a light post in the garden of the emperor. And people were able to do that because they had held on to the reality of the truth that they believe. This life is not it. Fulfillment's not found here. Fulfillment's found in a king, and that king desires that I would have an attitude for him in my life here. I've been bought with a price. My life is not my own. I have a purpose here. That purpose is to be a disciple. And as I am a disciple, I make disciples. So, church, with all of this, I just want to give you one simple thing to walk away with that may take the rest of your life to do. But with this, the only way to get here, the only way to live this is that we desire Christ above all else. We desire Christ above all else. Above our jobs, above our security, above our relationships. And if we do that, actually our jobs, our security, our relationships all fall into place. So how do we do this? How do we desire Christ above all else? So I think just one thing is just to take these Beatitudes. Begin to memorize them. Begin to think about them. And begin your day saying, Lord, help me to be poor in spirit as you defined. Help my life to look like this. Right? There's not a single person in the world who looks at this and says, that's something that I want. See, here's the beautiful thing about the Christian life. When I mourn over my sin, and I'm so sad over it, it's a more description that I'm actually saved from it than it is that I'm bondage to it. You're looking at me a little confused. Right? What's total depravity? I'm dead in my sins. What does a dead person do? Nothing. Following the prince of the power of the air, I am in rulership over Satan. I enjoy the things that I do because I don't think about it. But when I've come to know the Lord, I am convicted of the sin that is in my life. I mourn over it. I struggle against it. That struggle does not mean I'm not part of him. That struggle means that he has me. In the same way as if I don't look like this, doesn't mean that it's not necessarily true of me. But it's the Christian who says, looks at this list and says, yeah, I want to be poor in spirit. Yeah, I want to be more merciful. Yeah, I want to be a peacemaker. Because again, God's not looking for perfection in his people. He's looking for progress. So we take these things, we pray, we walk with him, we ask him to live it out in us and begin to build up in us what this looks like. And next week, we're going to go a little bit more focused into what each of those aspects are. But I think a good finishing, closing application besides this is to do something that's been neglected in the church in the United States for a long time here, this year. Take communion. Does everyone have one of these? Does anyone not have one of these? If you don't have one of these, raise your hand or we might be able to get someone to get it to you. But this is something that we are called to do. Again, not as a way of being approved by God, but as a way of reminding what our Lord's done. Now, this is a poor example of bread and wine, but it's what we have. But Paul says this in 1 Corinthians, "For I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night when he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, 'This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me.'" What was he doing there? He's saying, there's a thing that I've given and designed in the human body that it has to eat. It has to get nourishment for it to live. And I designed that because in the future I was coming so that I can tell them that the true life, the true fulfillment is found in me. And so he took his body, he broke it before them and then in a real way afterwards. And he calls us to take this to remember him. That no matter what's going on in this world, I am full because he feeds me. That Christ is committed to me in every aspect of my life. And I can find fulfillment in him. So I want to invite you to open up the saran wrap, grab the piece of styrofoam. Break it in your hand. As the Lord was crushed for us. Spend some time thinking about his body that was broken open for us to feed us and give us new life. And then we'll take it after I pray. Heavenly Father, I thank you. I thank you for your son. I thank you for the life that he gives. I thank you for the life that he has given to us. Lord, I thank you for this day on Valentine's Day that we get to celebrate the truest expression of love that has been given to us. Jesus, thank you that your body was broken open for us, and thank you for the tactile reminder that you feed and sustain us. So we take this, remembering who you are and what you've done. In your name. In the same way, he took the cup after supper, saying, "This is the cup of the new covenant of my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes." And he gave us the cup, wine, grape juice, something that's resembling his blood that was poured out, that has cleansed us. And he'd given it to us as a reminder that when you drink it, and it goes down, you feel it going down, that it reminds us that his blood has come and cleansed us, washed us anew, given us life. It's flowing through our veins. And it's his very life that he means to produce out of us again. Father, I thank you again for your son. I thank you again for the blood that he shed, for the forgiveness of sins. That you know us at our worst and you love us still. That no matter where we are, Lord, you are always forgiving. You are always with us. That his blood cleanses us. Thank you, Jesus, for your obedience to the Father. For being put on a cross that you made and held together, and shedding your blood for us. We trust you, we thank you, we praise you, and we proclaim your death until you come. In Jesus' name. Our God is good. Our God is faithful. Our God is committed. And our God has given us a task. So let's worship him. And then Steve's going to come up and give us a benediction. And then we're going to have a congregational meeting afterwards. Worship team.